turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We're going to be reading the same portion of Scripture that we read last week. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. And we'll be focusing on just the first couple of verses. Romans chapter 3. Hear now the inspired word of God. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into Your presence, we would simply ask that You would be pleased to bless the preaching of Your word. Father, to the end that You would receive glory, that the name of our Savior would be lifted up, that the saints would be edified, that the church would be built up, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you ever happen to be at a wedding reception or a party of that nature and you find Ginger and I on the dance floor dancing, the odds are that if you listen carefully, you will hear that the DJ is playing Unchained Melody by the Righteous Brothers. Because that is about the only time that you will find me out on the dancing floor. I'm not much of a dancer, to say the least. But that happens to be one of our songs. In fact, sometimes our children are quite embarrassed, because if the song comes on at home on the radio, they might walk into the kitchen and there's Ginger and I dancing to the tune of Unchained Melody. It's one of our favorite songs, and it's sung, nobody sings it quite like the Righteous Brothers. Now, there's an interesting name for a group, the Righteous Brothers. You ever wonder how they got the name? Well, let me tell you this, it has nothing to do with their character or their goodness. I'll tell you the story. Early in their career, they belonged to a group called the Paramours, and after singing in a small club in a kind of a rhythmy and blues way that the Righteous Brothers sing, one of the patrons yelled out, "That was righteous, brothers!" It's a true story. They liked the sound of it, and they eventually changed the name of their group from the Paramours to the Righteous Brothers. In modern parlance, the word righteous has taken some interesting twists. In fact, even Ferris Bueller was called a righteous dude. See, righteous in a contemporary society means to be a stand-up guy. He's okay, or a performance can said to be righteous if it's good, if it strikes a chord, then it's said to be righteous. Fascinating how language can change, isn't it? Especially how subcultures and even countercultures can take a word and put a whole new spin, a whole new meaning on it. You ever wonder if one of the Puritans happened to be translated to our day and asked them if they wanted to go hear the Righteous Brothers? I wonder what they'd say. We've been studying the book of Romans, and in chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul speaking very specifically about righteousness. And he makes a bold statement. And the bold statement was in the beginning of chapter 3, where he says, there's none righteous. Now, obviously, Paul is not using the word righteous as it is used today. He says, there's none righteous, not even one. And then even in our text today, as we read it, we read several times where Paul is speaking about the righteousness of God in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. 22, even the righteousness of God. There's two ways that the word righteous is used in Scripture. The first way, and they're very much related to one another. The first way that the word righteous is used is that it's an inherent characteristic of God being righteous. And the second, which flows right from that, is that it is the standard by which God judges men. Those are the two ways that you will find the word righteous being used. You see, it is because of the inherent righteousness of God that He judges in perfect righteousness. And as we have seen, no man can attain to God's standard of righteousness in and of himself. That's what dooms man. That is what separates him from God. Even in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, as our text says, the righteousness of God has been revealed through Jesus Christ. And so now mankind can be saved. Now that's the essence of Paul's argument, his apologetic in these chapters. Remember, we've been moving from total depravity into the doctrine of justification. And that's where we're moving with Paul. Paul's getting to the gospel. We've muddled our way through all of these weeks of wallowing in total depravity, finally to get to the gospel. And that's what Paul's getting to now. But as we get here, he says that righteousness of God has been revealed. And as I was preparing for the text, I realized that righteousness is another one of those terms that is often misunderstood. Partly because of the way it's used in our society, but again, partly because it's not the easiest characteristic of God to understand. It's very often confused or mixed with the holiness of God, or the goodness of God. Now, it is related, and in fact, we need to understand that all of the characteristics, all of the attributes of God are related to one another. You cannot separate them, but you can distinguish between them. And so what we're going to do this morning is I want to just review the holiness of God, the goodness of God, and then differentiate that from the righteousness of God. Because we really need to understand the righteousness of God. Because it's crucial in the text that we understand, because that is the standard by which we are going to be judged. So now, if you remember, only a few months ago, we preached a message in this series in Romans on the holiness of God. And I just want to briefly review some of those principles, because it's germane to the message today. And if you remember that even back in that message, we had a problem defining holiness. Because the word is used in different ways in the Bible. Remember, in Scripture, things can be said as being holy. Places can be said to be holy. The basic definition of the word holy is to be set apart, to be consecrated. Therefore, we see many references to holy things and holy places. The tabernacle, though it was built of wood and fabric, gold and silver, was said to be holy. The utensils themselves were said to be holy. The Ark of the Covenant was said to be holy. And then Mount Sinai was actually said to be the holy mountain. Even people were considered to be holy. Prophets were called holy men. By Scripture, they were called holy men. But all of that merely signifies that they were set apart for a certain service. There was nothing inherently different about any of these people or places or things. Yet it's a very legitimate use of the word. But if we do not understand that when holy is used of God, it is used in a different way, then we can be misled by what even holiness is. So how do you define the holiness of God? Well, as we saw the last time, it's one of those questions that has somewhat baffled theologians. Some try to describe holiness as purity or perfection, some as goodness, and many, even theologians, confuse it with his righteousness. Now, it includes these things, but it is much more. In many ways, holiness, when we speak about God, defies human definition. R.C. Sproul, in his book entitled The Holiness of God, he calls it the mysterium tremendum. That means the awful mystery. You see, the concept of God's holiness is so far above us that in many ways it remains a mystery to us. And that's because God in many ways is transcendent. He is other than we are. He is not like us. Now, as His creation, we reflect His image in many ways, but we fall far short. We do not reflect Him completely. I think the best we can do, instead of trying to find words, is to see how God has revealed His holiness in Scripture. Now, you remember, this is, and again, I'm just reviewing some of the things we looked at just a few months ago. And we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. You cannot speak about the holiness of God without looking at Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah is ushered into the very throne room of God. And he's given a glimpse of the majesty and the holiness of God sitting on His throne. And He describes it in all of that splendor and all of that majestic language in the beginning of Isaiah 6. And He sees the created beings merely saying, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night before the throne. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, a very similar view where the Apostle John this time is brought into the throne room of heaven. And what does he see? He sees the same thing. And the description is virtually the same. And these beings are holy, holy, holy. And then remember when Moses was on the mountain and the Ten Commandments were being given and Moses makes the request of God. Remember, Moses was one of the most favored people of God, chosen as the leader of the nation of Israel, to lead them out of bondage, to actually be a type of Christ. And he makes this request, "Let me see your face." And God tells him, "No, I can't do that. For nobody can see my face and live." And remember, he does grant Moses a request in a lesser degree in that he hides him in that cleft of the rock. He passes by and the reflected glance at the glory of God is so overwhelming that it makes Moses' face shine, so that when he comes down from the mountain, he has to cover his face because he's frightening the people. Now, in each of these examples, we get a picture of this great and awesome God who is so far above us that we can't comprehend it. And I think that is the best glimpse we can get about what does the holiness of God mean. God is so far above us, so transcendent from us, that our finite minds can't even come to grips with beginning to understand who He is. And then another useful tool to try to understand his holiness is seeing how these men responded. Remember what Isaiah's response was? Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm undone. Literally, it means coming apart at the seams. And he recognizes, he says, I'm a sinful man. I have a dirty mouth, and I'm living in a sinful generation. And all of that merely seeing God in all of his splendor. The people of Israel were terrified when God came down upon the mountain. Remember, the cloud comes down upon the mountain. And there's thunder and lightning, and the people shake and they're quaking. They're petrified. This fear, this awe, is not just relegated to the Old Testament. There are many people who try to make a distinction. Oh, yeah, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was that awesome, the God of wrath. But the God in the New Testament, he's love. And they want to picture him as being part of the hippie generation. The author of Hebrews tells us, first in Hebrews 12, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, remember the whole text here, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show us how better off we have it in the new covenant. The old covenant was types and shadows, and in fact, he even warns us that in the old covenant, the people were told to stay away from God. Don't touch the mountain. In fact, the barricades were put up around the mountain so that the people didn't venture too close. But in the new covenant, we're told to come, come. But even in the new covenant, he says, which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And then he tells us why. For our God is a consuming fire. And then Hebrews 10:31 tells us, severe warning to all who would trifle with God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you remember, the whole purpose for me preaching that message on holiness a number of months ago was to set the stage for why God was just in pouring out his wrath. You can't understand the wrath of God if you don't understand the holiness of God. And you can see maybe a little bit already how God's righteousness fits in. But the other characteristic that is often confused with his righteousness is the goodness of God. And I think I'm going to defer to one of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, who said this, talking about the goodness of God. Because again, this, you know, it's so funny. We put our own slant on things, and we want to define God in our own image. And people have this idea, when they mean God is good, well, that just means he gives me good things. But it's so much more. Thomas Manton said this, he is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. It's creatures good, the creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, as there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. You see, God's goodness is everlasting. Psalm 52:1. The goodness of God endures continually. God's goodness goes right to the heart of His perfect nature. In 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Arthur Pink, well noted for his treatise on the sovereignty of God and then the attributes of God, said, "There is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to make it better. God is summum bonum, the chiefest good." You know, it's interesting. The original Saxon word, which comes to English as God, literally means the good. You see, God is not only the greatest of all beings, He is the best. All the goodness there is in any creature has been imparted from Him, but God's goodness is not derived from anyone else, for it is the essence of His eternal nature. As God is infinite in power from all eternity, before there was any display or any act of omnipotence, He was so eternally good before there was any communication of His bounty or any creature to whom it might be imparted or exercised. Therefore, the first revelation of this divine perfection was in giving being to all things. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:68, "You are good and you do good." You see, God has in Himself the infinite treasure of blessings and enough to fill all things. Therefore, everything that God does is good. All that comes from God, His decrees, His creation, His laws, His providences, they can't be anything else but good. Hey, remember what was said at creation, and this is important. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Genesis 1:31. So that the goodness of God is first seen in creation, and then, you know, the more closely we study the creatures, the more goodness, His goodness is apparent. I want to quote Pink one more time on this topic. He says this: "Take the highest of God's earthly creatures, man. Abundant reason has he to say with the psalmist, 'I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well.'" And then he goes on, "Everything about the structure of our bodies attests to the goodness of their Maker. How suited the bands to perform their allotted work. How good of the Lord to appoint sleep to refresh the wearied body. How benevolent His provision to give unto His eyes, unto the eyelids and brows for their protection. And so we might continue indefinitely." In fact, Pink does go on in his definition to describe how good God is to give us an appetite and then to be able to fill it with all the bounties that this earth provides for us. But God's goodness is not just limited to mankind. It's exercised to all of His creatures. Psalm 45, verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon You, and You give them their meat in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." You know, whole volumes have been written just on this very fact. Whether it's the birds, the animals in the forest, the fish in the sea, God has abundantly provided for their every need. Truly, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, Psalm 33:5. God's goodness is also shown in His mercy. You know, the goodness of God is seen that when man transgressed the law, He did not condemn him immediately. He could have snuffed out Adam and Eve right then and there. He didn't strip him of every blessing and every comfort and every pleasure. Again, Pink says this so well. He says, instead, he ushered in a regime of mixed nature, of mercy and judgment. This is very wonderful if it be duly considered. And the more thoroughly that regime be examined, the more will it appear that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Notwithstanding all the evils which attend our fallen state, the balance of good greatly preponderates. But of course, God's goodness reaches its pinnacle, its zenith, in his giving of Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Doesn't that just blow you away? Condemned man, and he sends his own Son in the form of a man to redeem the lost, to make them sons of God. Is it any wonder when Jesus Christ came to earth that the angels of heaven rejoiced and sang glory to God in the highest? They couldn't contain themselves. They had to sing the praises of God. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You see, because if God had left sinful man to himself, he would have perished. But here's a point. If he had done so, it would not have negated his goodness one iota, because it would have been just. You see, God is perfectly good in all his ways, but mostly in the salvation of mankind. And yet, some today rail against him because he doesn't save everybody. Instead, men should respond in praise to the work of salvation and for God's goodness shown in it. Psalm 107:8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let me ask you, do you read the Psalms? Do you read the Psalms often? You need to be in the Psalms. You want to know how to praise God? You have to be in the Psalms. Yet gratitude is often withheld from our great God simply because his goodness is so constant and so expected. It's taken for granted. Many people don't feel the goodness of God because they're experiencing it on a daily basis. We read Paul's admonition in chapter 2 of this very book of Romans. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that the kindness or the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let me just sum up the goodness of God with a Spurgeon quote. You know, I had to slip a Spurgeon in there somewhere. Spurgeon said, when others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's belief as unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same. But that's not quite the righteousness of God. We've looked at the holiness of God. We've looked at the goodness of God. And while they're closely related to the righteousness of God, they're not the same thing. And this might surprise some of you. But the concept in Scripture that most clearly shows the righteousness of God is His justice. The most common Old Testament word for just means straight. The most common word in the New Testament means equal. You can see they're synonyms. But in a moral sense, they both mean right. Therefore, when we say that God is just, we are saying that He always does what is right, what should be done, and that He does it consistently and without partiality or without prejudice. And in fact, the word just and the word righteous are identical in both the Old Testament and the New. Here's an interesting fact. Sometimes the translators render the original word just, and in other times righteous, with no apparent reason. If you want to do a little study afterwards, look at Nehemiah 8 and Nehemiah 33. It's the same Hebrew word. In one place it's translated just, and the other place it's translated righteous. But whichever word they use, it means the same thing. It has to do with God's actions. They are always right, always fair. God's righteousness or justice is the natural expression of His holiness. See, there's the link. His righteousness is the natural expression of His holiness. He is infinitely pure, or if He is infinitely pure, then He must be opposed to all sin. And that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in His treatment of His creatures. When we read that God is righteous or just, we're being assured that His actions towards us are in perfect agreement with His holy nature. But here's a very important point. God's justice or His righteous actions are mandated by His holy character and from nothing outside of Himself. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "It is sometimes said, justice requires God to do this," referring to some act we know He will perform. This is an error of thinking as well of speaking, for it postulates a principle of justice outside of God which compels Him to act in a certain way. Of course, there is no such principle. If there were, it would be superior to God. For only a superior power can compel obedience. The truth is that there is not and can never be anything outside of the nature of God which can move Him in the least degree. All God's reasons come from within His uncreated being. Nothing has entered the being of God from eternity, nothing has been removed, and nothing has changed. Justice, when used of God, is a name we give to the way God is, nothing more. And when God acts justly, He is not doing so to conform to an independent criterion, but simply acting like Himself in a given situation. God is His own self-existent principle of moral equity, and when He sentences evil men or rewards the righteous, He simply acts like Himself from within, uninfluenced by anything that is not Himself. That's a mouthful. But I hope you got it. Because Tozer hits the nail, he nails it. What he's basically saying is, no matter what happens when God acts, it's because of what He is doing, not any influenced by anything else outside of Him. Because He can't. Because of who He is. You see, here's the point. Righteousness and justice do not define who God is. Rather, God defines what righteousness and justice are. And you can say the same for all the other attributes of God. God is not defined by mercy or grace or goodness or holiness. God defines and determines what those things are. And relating that to our text, God sets the standard for righteousness. And He has set the bar at a place that says, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, perhaps the best example of God's righteousness and judgment is found in Genesis 18, which we read earlier. You know, I used to be very troubled by that when I was a youngster. I did. I couldn't say. Firstly, I said, how can Abraham be so bold? And isn't that presumptuous? Well, maybe it is. But it's in there because it's so striking and so important. Let's look at it a little bit. You see, God had already determined what he was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was done. And even the words that are used by Holy Scripture, talking about God saying, let's go down and see. Those words are for our human understanding to show that God's going to do this in the right way. There's evidence involved. And that's for our understanding. Yet, he allowed Abraham to bargain. He knew that Abraham's efforts were futile. But I think that one of the reasons God allowed him to bargain as he did was not only to show that there weren't even 10 righteous men, which there weren't. There were 4, and that's if you count Lot's wife, which is... But I think the main reason that this is in the text, why it's in Scripture for us, is not just to show that it wasn't 10 men. But in this text, his justice, his righteousness is clearly shown. God was not going to punish the righteous with the wicked. That's the clear message. The fact is, he would have saved both cities if there were even 10. That's gracious. To save a whole wicked generation for the sake of 10. God was not playing with Abraham. I used to think that this text was a little funny until I really understood the impact of it. He wasn't playing with Abraham. He wasn't toying with Abraham. He was teaching him a lesson in righteousness. And that is clear in that Lot and his family were spared and the cities were destroyed. But notice, and this is important, what takes place before God comes to Abraham. Remember, God knew what he was going to do. What he had purpose to do was righteous and just, but God wanted Abraham to be a part of what he was doing. If God was to act justly, he was simply acting consistently with his character. But involving Abraham was also consistent with his covenant with him and the goal of his covenant. Let's look. God's purpose for calling Abraham. It's spelled out in verses 17 and 18. I'm sorry, 17 and 19. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. See, here's the point. God's purpose for calling Abraham and making a covenant with him was for Abraham to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, and to teach his offspring to do likewise. Righteousness is the divine goal for Abraham and his offspring. Now, this is clearly seen in all of the prophetic words to the people of Israel. When the prophets boiled down the essence of what it meant to be a follower of Jehovah, it meant that men should practice righteousness and justice. Look at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. The Lord says, I reject your festival, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Wow. He's saying that everything you're doing in church, he hated it. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. All of your worship is for naught if justice and righteousness are not present. And Micah 6:6-8, And what shall I come to the Lord? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? You see, God is not interested in a legalistic keeping of the law as though one might make himself righteous by doing so. God is interested in men seeking to know the heart of God and pleasing him by doing that which he delights and that which he does. Is that not what we see in the life of Jesus Christ? In the teaching ministry of Christ? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the era of the Pharisees with all of their external striving for righteousness. And he shows them that you will never arrive at it. For righteousness, the righteousness of God, is inward, not outward. It comes from the very nature and character of God himself. And so for all their man-made rules and regulations, the Pharisees were never made righteous. The Beatitudes are the essence of the inward character that can only come with a heart transplant. When God takes away the stony heart and gives the heart of flesh. The fact that the ministry of Jesus was primarily exposing the fallacy of the false external attempts at righteousness. That's the fact. And showing that true salvation could only come from God himself. It is what caused Jesus to make that bold statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ is the greatest example of righteousness and justice. Now, can you see why Paul has written the way he has? First, he shows the universal depravity of man. Then the total depravity of man. What I mean by universal is that all men. And then he shows the total depravity of man. Each man is totally depraved. He shows that all mankind is without excuse, Jew or Gentile. He shows that all mankind is rightly condemned under the righteous justice of God. He has shown the inability of man to keep the perfect law of God, let alone adding more man-made rules to it. And then comes our text. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Through the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed to mankind. And the good news, you can't work for it. You can't buy it. It is the gift of God's grace, apprehended through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what is one of the most elusive quests for mankind? Righteousness has now been revealed. So let me ask you a question. Are you a righteous brother? Are you a righteous sister? You know, to take issue with Shakespeare a little bit, that is the question. Are you righteous? For the answer to that question determines your eternal destiny. For only the righteous will enter the kingdom of heaven. So once again, are you righteous? And if you think you are, what righteousness are you relying on? Because as we've seen clearly, the righteousness of man falls short. There is none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. There is none who seeks for God, not even one. And according to Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And so we fall short of the glory of God. Self-righteousness does not help one single bit. It is only the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us by the grace of God through the finished work of Christ on the cross that merits anything before God. By His blood, He takes away our sin and gives us His righteousness. And that's what Paul is addressing in the book of Romans. Christian, knowing these truths should cause you to respond with great joy and thankfulness in your hearts. We should then walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Him, always seeking to praise Him, to spread the good news with others. To the non-Christian, if you're here, the response is clear. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've tried to do, in and of yourself, your righteousness will merit nothing. Come to Jesus Christ, the only one who can give you the righteousness that's acceptable to God. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before You, and we are so grateful, so thankful for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have revealed Your righteousness, that it's not a work of the law, it's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. But it's the finished work of Jesus Christ applied to us that deems us righteous in Your sight. How we praise You, how we thank You. Help us, Father, to now walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And then, Father, for the one here today who may not know You, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that, Father, that You would take away their heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.